Come now to our next reading of God's Word, and you'll find that in our scripture text, sermon text, on page 50 in the Pew Bible. If you'd like to use that, the scripture is Exodus chapter 7, verse 25. That's the last verse of chapter 7, and we'll read into chapter 8, the first 15 verses there. Exodus 7, verse 25, reading to Exodus 8. Chapter 15. If you found your place there, I'll ask if you will stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 7, beginning with verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. As we consider the second plague this morning, we are considering each of these 10 plagues. There is a sense in which we could preach the same sermon over and again with just a different plague. But we are considering them. This is the second of 10 individually here. This morning, what I want to do in this approach is maybe a bit out of the ordinary, not too much, but instead of giving us a main point with several headings under that, as we move our way verse by verse, the approach I want to take this morning is to give really a summary of the plague, to see it as a whole, to see the narrative, and then to make two simple points from that. Those two simple points are, if you're keeping score, very simply, the reality of judgment. That's very general. Judgment is real. It is present here historically. It is coming upon the world as well. And then, secondly, we'll consider the reason for the frogs. That is more particular, more specific, as we wonder, what is this about? Why frogs? Well, to give an explanation or a recap of what is taking place, of what we have read, we saw in verse 25 that a whole week had passed. 7 days had passed since the Lord struck the Nile. Now Moses is commanded once again to go into Pharaoh, to this hard-hearted king, to demand this same thing that he has demanded before, that he let the people go, as we read, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 1. The threat, if Pharaoh refuses here, is that he will plague. The term plague means to strike a blow. That he will strike a blow on Egypt with, of all things, with frogs. The Nile River, which, as you saw last week, was now had become lethal and it's turning to blood, lethal to the fish population, would now produce these frogs that would come up from the Nile, and not only around in the Nile and around the Nile, but they would come upon the land. And from the greatest to the least, to Pharaoh, to his people, to his servants, they would be all in the land. They would be in their houses, upon their beds. Ladies would open their ovens to find frogs. They would, in their feeding places, in their kneading bowls, the frogs would be there as well, taking over, as it were. And so Aaron stretched out his hand over the surface waters of the land of Egypt, and so it was. We also read, as we have read before in verse 7, that the magicians of Egypt were able to replicate this sign. Pharaoh wanted something to be done about the frogs, and the magicians came. They weren't able to remove the frogs. All they did was produce more frogs upon the land. And then Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron to himself. And he asks Moses and Aaron to plead to the Lord, plead with Yahweh for my sake, on my behalf, and for my people, that he might remove these frogs. And if you do that, then I will let you go. I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses then, as we read, he says, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants. He's putting the ball in Pharaoh's courts. Well, tell me when you want this to happen. Mysteriously, Pharaoh settles for one more night with the frogs. And he says, tomorrow. The way we read this, it comes across to us. We would think, yesterday, right? Get these things out of here. It could be that in the language here that Moses is saying, you tell me the day. And Pharaoh is saying, well, the next day, right? Tomorrow. It's soon. It is. He wants it removed soon. The other thing to consider here is that plead to the Lord. Go pray for me. We offer up prayers very quickly. But Moses, you see, goes out. The understanding to plead with a king or to plead with a god is going to take more time. Moses, he would think, would need perhaps a day. And so Moses does this. The Lord, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers him. He removes the frogs. We read of them. They die out in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields of the people. And the Egyptians are left, in verse 14, to clean up the mess. They gather them in piles, these frog corpses, and it leaves the land with a stench. We begin to see, as later Pharaoh's advisors will say to him, don't you see that our land is ruined? The Lord relented. But as we read in the last verse, and as we know from what we've seen previously and what God has said, we know that Pharaoh is not going to let the people go. We know that he is going to change his mind. And once again, when he sees, as the ESV has it here, a respite, some relief, then he hardened his heart again. Just as the Lord has said, he would not listen to them. Again, as we read this and we wonder what it all means, again, we find, as I mentioned at the beginning, that there is something general and there's something very specific here, something particular. The general thing, again, theme is the theme of judgment. God is delivering his people through judgment. But it is a particular judgment upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon its God. So I want to look at those, that general and specific point this morning as we consider this plague and these verses really as a whole. We'll see first the beginning, the reality of judgment, and then we'll see the reason for the frogs. So week after week, as I just said, it is deliverance through judgment. We've considered these main themes of deliverance and judgment, more properly speaking, deliverance through judgment. He is not only going to deliver Israel, but he's going to, through his judgment on Egypt. Moses returns to this hard-hearted Pharaoh. He gives this threat, and the response apparently was no response at all. We don't read of Pharaoh saying yes or no. And so that lack of response was rebellion. It was a refusal to heed God's commands. And so Aaron stretches out his staff. The waters bring forth these frogs. And this is a reminder to us in Pharaoh's failure to obey that delayed obedience to God's commands is disobedience to God's commands. To do nothing when God commands us to do something is disobedience. And at the same time, the Lord, in his patience, ordinarily offers us the opportunity to repent. You remember Jesus' parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. Jesus tells of this man who had a vineyard, and he said to his first son, "Go and work in my vineyard." And the son refused. He did not want to go. So the man went to his second son. And he said to him, "Go and work in my vineyard," the same as he did to the first. And the second son said, "Okay, I'm going." But he didn't. He said he was going and he didn't go. And then later the first son, who said he wouldn't go, had a change of heart. And he decided to go and to work in the vineyard of his father. And Jesus asked, "Who did the will of their father? Was it the first son who refused and then later changed his mind and went and obeyed his father? Or was it the second son, the latter son, who said, 'Yes, I will,' gave lip service to obedience, but never did?" Of course, it was the one who was first. It was the one who repented, so to speak. You see, Pharaoh, in his delayed obedience here, is not like the first son who delayed and then repented. But rather, Pharaoh is like the second son, the one who said he would obey and who never did. Yes, we find Pharaoh saying nothing at first, but whenever the plague is in full swing, he calls for Moses and Aaron. They were asking them to intercede, plead with the Lord that he will take away the frogs, and then I'll go let the people sacrifice to Yahweh. He's thinking, he's negotiating, he's thinking still here. He understands that the Lord is in control of this, but he's still trying to retain power, making it conditional. But he said he would let them go. But what do we find when the frogs were gone? Again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so he's more like the second son, or the first son, or no, that was the first time. He's more like the second son who said he would go, said he would let the people go, and then refuse. This is the condition of the hardened heart. We have seen this over and over again. I feel like we're seeing Pharaoh's heart from, like we're holding it up and viewing it from different angles. Because time and again, this theme of the hardened heart is coming up. The hardened heart may have at times, like Pharaoh here in verse 8, who said he would let the people go. It may have the appearance of being penitent. A person with a hardened heart may appear to be repentant. But notice what it is that Pharaoh asked for. Again, it's conditional, and he asked for the removal of the frogs. That's certainly understandable. He wants to be removed from this misery. He wants relief. We can understand that, but that's all he wants. He does not desire to obey the commands of the Lord. He does not desire to submit to this one true and living God. He wants the removal of the frogs, but he's not concerned at all with the removal of his sins. And this is a distinction that is not always clear, but it is important. It's not always clear. When God strikes a blow in someone's life, it's not always clear. It may appear at times that they are repenting, But what they really want is relief from the consequences of their sins. They don't want relief from their sins. At other times, we may be concerned because of certain afflictions in a person's life that that is all they want, is the relief of comfort. But the Lord may be pleased to use that blow in their life, that affliction, as a means to draw them to Himself. We once knew of a family who began to attend church regularly after the mother was diagnosed, the wife and mother of this family was diagnosed with cancer. And there was at least some discussion that perhaps what this family wanted was only healing. And who knows what would happen if the cancer was healed? Would this family remain faithful? Would it prove to be that that's all they wanted, that they didn't desire the Lord, but only their own comfort, to return to life as it was? Well, this wife and mother was healed. She was healed through medical means, surgery. But after that, they didn't leave the church. They remained in the church. And even to this day, this is over nearly 15 years ago now, even to this day, this family remains committed and faithful, some of the most faithful members in this particular church. And their testimony of God's saving grace is clear, and it is credible. You see, their hope was not merely for physical healing. But the Lord used this in their lives. He struck a blow in their lives as a means of gathering them, of drawing this family to Himself. But of course, we know this isn't always the case, especially when that affliction meets a hardened heart, as it does here in the case of Pharaoh. It didn't lead to a change of heart. Everyone wants relief from misery. No one wants to go to hell. The hard-hearted person wants relief from the punishment and the misery of sin, but not from sin itself. But the truly penitent are those in whom the Spirit of God has worked to give a new heart, to break up the hardened ground, to make it arable, pliable. That God is at work in that they, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, that they begin to mourn over their sin. To be sorrowful, not only because of the consequences of their sin, but because of sin itself. That they begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness because they have seen the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We might wonder at times. I know when I was a child and a teenager and would get into trouble, and quickly I would say, I'm sorry. And I really would feel sorry. But then a week or two later, I was into the same pattern and realized that I really wasn't sorry for what I had done, but I was sorry that I got caught. Is that what you were saying, Elon? Yeah. There is a difference, right? You can be sorry for both, of course. We are, all of us want the relief, don't we, from the misery of sin. We want the relief from the misery that we are all liable to. And that's part of what Christ came to do, as we were speaking of this morning in Sunday school. And as far as the curse is found, God bringing relief through Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, removing the curse, but it's not only the misery of sin, but the guilt of sin that we are to be concerned with. Seeking pardon, seeking the Lord, seeking and desiring, hungering and thirsting, as Jesus says, for righteousness. But this is not what Pharaoh desired. And it's evident, isn't it, by his response at the end, after the frogs were removed, after he returned to some sort of normalcy. It's not, life isn't quite normal while you've got heaps of stinking frogs that are dying and rotting, right? But when he returned to some sense of normalcy, to some sense of life as usual, to a sense of comfort, then he changed his mind, which reveals to us that he had no change of heart. when he found relief, when he found a respite. These plagues on Egypt remind us, as this heading, as we've said, we've labeled it as the reality of judgment. It reminds us that judgment is sure. That there is a historical meaning to this particular judgment, but all of these plagues remind us of a final judgment. You know, in Revelation 16, interestingly enough, we find an allusion to the Exodus. There are echoes of the Exodus, of course, all throughout Scripture, but we find an allusion to this very plague as we find the image of frogs once again being used for judgment. And so they speak to judgment in general. Pharaoh attempted a negotiation. But in the final judgment, there will be no negotiation. There is no place to flee other than to the Lord Himself. And those who are only seeking the freedom from the misery of sin, from the consequences of sin, will flee to whatever comfort they can find, as long as it is getting them further away from the one to whom they should be fleeing, to the true and living God. Pharaoh, again, remember, he uses the magicians again. He's using his own resources. Relieve me from this affliction, from the finger of God, when he should be turning, he should be fleeing to this God. But he is hard-hearted. And in this judgment, we cannot help but to be reminded, as God is delivering his people from Pharaoh, that the way God delivers us in the new Exodus in Jesus Christ is through judgment. It is through the very judgment that Christ underwent on behalf of his people, taking upon himself the wrath and curse due to us for sin, taking upon himself the misery and guilt of his people, that we are delivered. That is the reality of judgment. That is the only hope, the only place to flee is to Jesus Christ. So we've seen this, the reality of judgment in general. But now, specifically, what is with the frogs? The reason for frogs. Some of you have to be asking that question. I know I always have in reading this text, right? What is the significance here? We think of frogs, unless I think there are some poisonous ones in some parts of the world, but most of the time we don't find frogs that are poisonous, right? Our children pick them up, they play with them. Frogs aren't particularly dangerous, except in this case, perhaps, when it comes to finding frogs in your eating places and in your ovens. There are sanitary concerns, but they're more of a nuisance than anything else. Some commentators have noted what they believe to be a comical tone in this narrative, and perhaps that is the case. And we picture, as it's spoken to Pharaoh, the Psalms speak of these plagues later and says that even in the king's chambers, the frogs were found. As we think of Pharaoh upon his bed, sliding into the covers and feeling a slimy reptile underneath, we do get a bit of a laugh out of it, don't we? I would imagine that some of you ladies here, if you're not already shivering or grossed out by the thought of frogs, I would imagine at the same time that some of the men find this a bit funny. I know of three boys in particular who would find it pretty funny to think of their mother opening a cabinet to find a frog in a bowl, or opening the oven to discover frogs. And so we do find it to be a bit funny in this imagery. And there may indeed be, as some have pointed out, a comical touch. Now that that is out of the way, there is something very serious here. There is a very serious significance to frogs being used for this plague in particular. And as we are reading, we don't get the impression that the Egyptians found it funny, do we? That Pharaoh found it funny. Nothing in Scripture is without significance. We've mentioned in the past that the plagues, apart from the final plague, the death of the firstborn that really propelled the Exodus, that these plagues come in cycles of three. In the first plague, the turning of the Nile to blood, Moses is told to go out to Pharaoh in the morning. Here in the second plague, he's told to go to Pharaoh, go into Pharaoh. And then in the third plague, there is no warning for the plague that's coming. The same pattern is repeated in plagues 4, 5, and 6. In plague 4, go to him in the morning. In plague 5, go into Pharaoh. In plague 6, no warning. The same pattern again in 7, 8, and 9. Go to him in the morning in plague 7. For plague 8, go into Pharaoh. Again in plague 9, no wondering. No warning. And so in this cycle of plagues that we find, we see a significance here. But also, again, in the particular things that God is using, and especially here, though, we might wonder at times, even in our research and understanding of some of the other creatures that God used, here there is a definite connection between the frogs and the culture of Egypt. As we've mentioned also, not only is there a cycle of plagues, but giving us a significance, giving us a meaning, providing this for us here, giving us a structure. But Egypt's culture was very religious. They were pagan, of course, and polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. They looked to the Nile River as a source of life. And these plagues are judgment on Egypt's gods and their idolatry. One of the Egyptians' gods was a goddess named Hekt. And this goddess was depicted as a frog. It's been noted that as an object of worship, these frogs were a protected species. So think of this, as the frogs are coming, you don't kill your object of worship. So how do you get rid of the problem? Well, the magicians, they couldn't fix the problem. The best they could do, again, was repeat the sign. Can you imagine Pharaoh calling the magicians to remove the frogs, and all they do is add to the problem? It's just like, are you kidding me, right? Can you imagine the frustration? They can do nothing about it. They only make it worse. But how interesting is it that now the Egyptians are made to loathe the very object of their worship? And brothers and sisters, friends, this will be the case for all false worship. That in the end, unbelief, false worship will be loathed by idolaters. It is better for us to loathe our false worship now, to repent of our idolatries, to ask the Lord to reveal to us what we are really placing our trust in, that we may repent and forsake and trust in the living and true God. Because God often judges, as we see the pattern in Romans 1, by turning us over to our own desires and allowing us to suffer the consequences. You want to worship frogs? Well, here, have your fill of them. Hekt was the one, as the frog goddess, who was understood to be the one who was controlling the frog population around the Nile. But this god is being humiliated by Yahweh. She is powerless before him, and so are Egypt's magicians. And though the frogs were protected, perhaps, as if this scholarship is correct, they were not allowed to kill the frogs as an object of worship, as a protected species. Although they were protected, how does the Lord answer the request to remove the frog? They begin dying out. The Egyptians have to bury them in heaps. Again, this is a testimony to Yahweh swallowing up the gods of Egypt. How humiliating when you have to bury your god. How humiliating is it to pile the object of your worship upon heaps so that there is a stench throughout the land? But Hekt was also understood to be the fertility goddess, the one who breathed life into children as they are born. Hekt was the one that Egyptian mothers would call out on in the pains of labor. And so they are connected to childbirth, to child labor and pain, and would also be connected to the Egyptian midwives. And so perhaps we find here the Egyptians who looked on the Nile and to the frog goddess for life, and who used the Nile to murder Hebrew infants. They're now facing retribution for their actions, as the God of the Israelites is showing His victory, His power over the powerless gods of the Egyptians. So there's a general understanding here of judgment that was historical. It also points us, these plagues, to final judgment. But there's a particular meaning to these frogs being used. And throughout this series, we've made many applications and implications from the various texts that we've seen. We've considered what we should do and what we should not do, the examples we should follow and what we should not follow. Of course, we know in a text like this, we should not be like Pharaoh who hardens his heart. We know in previous texts that we've seen that we should be more like Moses and Aaron and the Israelites who are receiving the word of God and who should trust in this God. And those applications are important for us. But as we read this text, what we see is not really about us at all, is it? It's not even all that much about Pharaoh or Moses or Aaron. Certainly there are those implications and applications, but all of those things should follow from seeing the main point. And that is who Yahweh is revealing Himself to be. And this is what Moses says is his reasoning behind answering Pharaoh's request. "Be it as you say, I will call out to Yahweh for you," in verse 10, "so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Remember, when Moses first came to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh boasted that he did not know Yahweh, "I do not know the Lord. I will not obey Him." Now Pharaoh is getting to know exactly who this God is. He is the one who is truly king. He is king over all, the king above all kings, the God above all gods. He is the one who employs creation to do His bidding. He even here reverses the created order. It's a bit of the undoing and uncreation, so to speak. Whereas in the beginning, man had dominion over the creatures. Now, the most powerful nation in the world is under the dominion of frogs, humiliated under the finger of God. The God who executes judgment, but the God who restores things, bringing the frogs back to the Nile, restoring things to the way they should be, and who ultimately restores creation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, dealing with our sin, removing our guilt, and fully and finally, in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, removing all of the misery and consequences of sin as far as the curse is found. This is who this God is. The God who alone is worthy of our worship. And so may the purpose of this text for Pharaoh be also the fulfillment of it in our own lives, that we would know as His people that there is no God like our God.